out of that couple. May the Lord bless you guys. Well, let me just tell you real quick, as they used to say on Nightline, let me alert the affiliates. We're probably going to go a little long today. So we're probably going to run over for anybody that needs to leave at 12. Yeah, good luck. Let me tell you real quickly about some events of this week. You know, we've done our Southern Gospel homecoming thing for several years. A year or two ago, we started calling it Heritage Days. And typically, we've done kind of a quartet kind of thing on Sunday night. Well, this year, we're going to do it on Wednesday night. And we've got the Ambassadors and 7 Mile Road and Reunion Quartet and the Peacemakers are all going to be here this Wednesday night. And we'll have some other guests to hear. And we're going to do some singing. We've got a few songs we'll sing together like we always do. And the Roy and the guys will be playing with us. And then those four groups are all going to sing a little bit. So if you like Southern Gospel music, well, then come and join us. And you can be a part of that this Wednesday night. And if not, all the other regular stuff's happening everywhere else, new community and youth and all that. But we'll be in here with kind of this little Southern Gospel thing happening. And then Friday night and Saturday is a ticketed event, our bluegrass and barbecue, and some great bluegrass music, and just a lot of fun, a good meal, and we always have a lot of laughs, and that's, you can buy a ticket. There's still some tickets available. There's three different performances, so check that out. Then next Sunday morning, Heritage Sunday, and I'm going to preach. Sunday night, the Martins are going to be with us in concert, and I'll just warn you that we've already had, it's on their website and in their promotion and stuff, so we've already had lots of people calling to find out when the doors open and do they need to buy tickets. And no, it's free, and you don't need a ticket, but I'm just going to tell you that we're going to open the doors at 5:30, and you probably want to be here ready to walk in, or just since it's you, if you park on the west side and come to those west doors, we'll get you in a little earlier if you want to come. But, well, what else can you do? Anyway, we want you to be able to enjoy the Martins, but we're expecting a full house next Sunday night for the Martins. If you've never heard them, well, you're going to be blessed. This young man and his two sisters, they're great singers, been doing this for years. So anyway, I guess they're not so young anymore, but they're great. So the Martins will be here next Sunday night, so you need to know all of that. It was urgent that I tell you. So here we go. All right. We're going to talk about boundary stones this morning for a little bit. A couple of years ago, I had a garage, I hate to call it a workshop because I don't really do any work out there, but I built a house for my dad's pickup truck is what I did behind our house. And when we started the process, and Paul Cushman and Marty Noah kind of helped me, they served as the general contractors on that job, really, because I don't know, I'm like Sarah about cars, I don't know much about building things. And so we started looking for the boundary markers on the east side of the house to make sure that we had everything lined up. And the property line, we found, you know, there's a metal stake they drive in the ground. We found the one at the southeast corner of it, but we couldn't find one at the northeast, the front of our property. We couldn't find it anywhere. Finally got a metal detector and got out there and looked, and we just couldn't find it anywhere. We couldn't discover that property line. We're okay without it. But the point was the boundary marker had disappeared. The Bible warns about people moving boundary stones, the markers that indicate the boundary of someone's property. Proverbs says, "Do not move an ancient boundary stone set up by your forefathers." And in fact, the law of Moses condemned it and said, "Cursed is the man who moves his neighbor's boundary stone." If you've ever been in a dispute with a neighbor or something over the property line or where you're going to put your fence or where you're building your house, then you understand how important a boundary stone was in the Bible because it showed where the property line was. It defined and distinguished your property from your neighbor's. It established the ownership, really. And you knew not to go beyond that boundary, beyond that line, because you were trespassing then. You wanted to be on your own property. Well, I want to talk a little bit about boundary stones this morning in kind of a spiritual and social sense. And this is, I'm going to throw a couple of things at you, and this is really kind of an introduction to a sermon series that I'm going to start in about 4 weeks. But I needed a couple of weeks to kind of set the stage for this, so just stick with me. You're going to get a little history lesson this morning, and then it'll get better next week, I promise. But think for a minute about the markers that are the boundary stones that have defined society in America. They were kind of simple democratic principles of democracy and faith and free enterprise, common sense, common decency, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Handshake was, you know, a man's word was his bond, those kind of things. Those were simple things of American life and culture. The common definition of marriage, everybody said that marriage and family was the cornerstone of our society, and that those were the boundary stones. And it wasn't simply that we said those things. It was the fact that there was a common belief that society shared those beliefs together. So you didn't have to wonder, you didn't have to poll everybody to see if the majority of Americans believed in God, or everybody that said America, we know they believed in God. They believed in the Bible. They believed in democratic principles. They believed that you could understand the world using reason and common sense. They believed that marriage was supposed to be for life. And again, marriage and family was kind of the cornerstone of society. There was a consensus about how we understood life. And within the Protestant church world 100 years ago, there was a consensus kind of about what we believed and how church was supposed to be and function. But it's not that way anymore. The boundary stones were in plain sight, but now it seems we can't find the boundary stone. Where did they go and who moved the stones? Well, there's a lot of contributing factors, but let me just give you a couple of simple kind of examples. Let's talk about science and medicine for just a second. Science and medicine have an impact on how we view the world. And so scientists then in the last 100 years, we've come up with the Big Bang theory and more about evolution and the age of the universe. Scientific research has led to the discovery of genetic code and DNA, and we've got cloning and in vitro fertilization, all those kind of things. And I'm not speaking against in vitro fertilization, and thank God for all the advancements that have allowed infertility problems to be solved and couples to be parents and all those things. That's great. Thank the Lord. But the fact is that it has an influence on how we understand the world, and it has an influence then on where the boundaries are. So 100 years ago, one of the things we said in the church was that God intended for a man to leave his mother and father and to take a wife, and that was for mutual joy and satisfaction and also for the procreation of children. And so we argue that the marriage between a man and a woman is so we keep the world going, and that's God's order and plan. And science says you don't need a husband and a wife to do that. We can do that in a laboratory. We can provide that and implant that to just anybody that wants to become a parent or whatever. We can fix that. And so somebody moved the boundary stones. We've got a different definition. They kind of say you need to redefine what marriage is going to be. And maybe it's not as important as it used to be. And so the boundary stones got moved over a period of time through medicine and science and what happens when we can clone and what happens when, you know, with stem cell research. All those things kind of have an effect on this. Think about the influence of media, television, and internet, and social media on our life. And any new philosophy, any theory, any idea can be pitched to you and hundreds of millions of people all at the same time through the internet, any time of day or night, anywhere in the world, and you get immediate feedback and opinions. So everybody weighs in on every opinion, and every opinion is supposed to be just as valid as the next person. So it doesn't matter what you say. You can say, Jesus loves you, and put it on Facebook, and somebody's going to say, well, I'm offended by that you'd say Jesus loves me, because I've had a lot of stuff in my life, and I didn't see that Jesus loved me, and I think you're a big fat jerk. And somebody else is going to say, well, you need to read what the Bible says. Well, you know what? You know, and so it's just like, really, what's the point? But everybody has an opinion, and it rushes at you. And think how pervasive and invasive that information is on our culture. So let me give you another example. So I can preach a sermon, and let's say I'm going to preach about human sexuality. So I'm going to talk about sexual purity and what I believe God says about marriage and things. So I can preach that sermon, tell you what the Scripture says, and while I'm preaching that, some of you can go on Facebook or Twitter or whatever and say, you know, pastor's preaching about marriage and family today or whatever, and you'll have responses. People saying, watch out, he's going to try to influence you to do this. Well, I don't see why that's a problem. What business is it of his? So you're going to get all those comments. 100 years ago, a preacher got up and preached, and people went, well, that's interesting, isn't it? And they went home and they said, I didn't understand anything he said. That's what some of you are going to say today. And they went home and they talked about it over dinner at the table, and they went out and sat on the front porch and kind of reflected on it a little bit, and they had time to kind of process it without everybody saying, well, that was stupid, wasn't it? And so it's totally different, because right now you're already processing it and already you're getting input from all these other things. You've got a steady diet of information and images and lifestyle, much of it contrary to the Word of God and to what God's boundaries are, but it's constantly there. Whether it's television or movies or just your access to the internet or your Facebook friends or whatever, it's constantly happening. So there's this steady influence. And in case you didn't know, our history as Protestant evangelicals, and especially as Pentecostals, we were considered 75 years ago, 100 years ago, they talked about us coming out of the holiness movement. And we were considered that because of some of the standards. We set the boundaries in certain areas about certain behaviors. And so in that, we were the people that said, you shouldn't go there, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't, you know, drink that, shouldn't go to movies, shouldn't go to, because we were drawing the line in. Well, all that's changed, but it's not just changed about where we go. It's that all those things, we don't have to go for those things. All those things are brought not only into our house through television or whatever, but it's brought into our heads because we stay constantly plugged in. We've always got earphones in. We're always listening, always getting input from a world that we used to be able to separate from a little bit, but that world moved in on us. Am I telling you the truth, you think? Yeah. So it's there all the time, always in the midst of something. I'm always amazed at people like in, you know, restaurants or whatever, that the family's sitting there and there's two kids still got earphone things in. You know, it's like, really? I mean, what would happen to your life if you didn't have music? There's already music going and conversation. You know, it just kind of blows me away. I watched a grandma the other day at a table say, I'm telling you, turn the phone off, she said. It was like, we're going out with grandma and grandpa. Give me that phone anyway. The point is, the boundary stones get moved by our culture, by television, internet, media. Yeah, I'm going to have to hurry. Here's another one, and I know nothing about this. I never took physics in high school or college. I did take physiology, but it was a coach that taught me that. But think about, no offense to the coaches that are here, all right? Mostly during football season, we just talked about football and talked about the game Friday night. Try not to break anything was kind of the theory. Anyway, Einstein's theory of relativity and Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. You say, what in the world? I don't know, because I don't know anything about physics. But I got a couple of degrees in social science. I understand about the implications of those theories upon our culture and from a social sense. Here's what happened. Einstein's theory said that the theory of relativity, and what social science did was we took it and said, yeah, everything's relative. Everything's relative, all right? And Heisenberg's uncertainty principle then said essentially that the act of observing anything changes the thing observed. So uncertainty became the only fact that we could accept as fact. So between those two theories, the culture said, oh, so there's no such thing as absolute truth because everything is relative. And nothing can be certain. We can't be certain of anything. 2 + 2 = 4. Well, the fact that we examine it and observe it, you know, it changes it. And so maybe it's not. So everything becomes uncertain. Nothing can be true. So then the culture said, well, that means the Bible can't be considered absolute truth the way you Christians say it is. It's just true for the person who perceives it as truth. It's just your truth, but it's not my truth. It's not everybody else's truth. And so the theory of relativity and this uncertainty principle undoes everything else. Your truth and my truth aren't the same thing. And the boundary stones get moved. And we could go on and on. The 60s brought about the drug culture, and supposedly we were going to raise our consciousness with LSD and all those kind of things. I'm thankful I skipped all that. But there was a different kind of view of spirituality that was born. Eastern meditation and spiritual, kind of Buddhist spirituality, kind of came to America, and lots of immigration brought kind of a different kind of flavor in terms of Eastern kind of religion and things. And so that eventually it became, yeah, we kind of start hearing people say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Yeah, you're just spooky. And so AA, which was a good thing, and I'm thankful for all the 12-step programs that have helped so many people, but AA then kind of started talking about a higher power, that we needed to trust in a higher power, but we didn't want to say it was God or Jesus, so then it became God as we understand him or her to be. Or my friend Carlton Pearson, well, I've read some of his recent blogs, that he talks about that Christ consciousness or God as him or her or it or whatever we understand it to be. Really? We moved the boundary stones. Where did they go? How is it that we moved them so far? Where are the boundary stones? Everybody's a theologian. Everybody is a counselor. The boundary stones have been moved and everything's called into question. So here's the big questions. What can we believe? And what's the ultimate authority for us? And where do we turn? And understand, this is not the first time that this has happened. The church is changing and the Christian faith has changed, but it's not the first time it's happened. And over the last couple of years, you may have heard me use this phrase about the hinge period of time, that we're in a hinge period of time in history. And essentially, if you look back 2,000 years of Christian history, every 500 years, there's been what some historians have called a reconfiguration. A challenge comes, things happen that leads us to a rethinking about what we believe, and not just what we believe, but who or what will be used to determine what correct belief is, what orthodoxy for the church and the faith really is. So I want to show you what I mean. I'm going to reference a little book here. In fact, somebody told me, hey, while you were speaking, to show you the influence of the internet, my husband ordered that book online while you were talking about it. So a little book called The Great Emergence by Phyllis Tickle. And it wouldn't be everybody's cup of tea, but the subtitle is How Christianity is Changing and Why. She's written several other books. And it is a fascinating kind of historical look at where we've been and where we are right now without a whole lot of judgment about whether it's good or bad. She just kind of states the facts. So her premise is that every 500 years, there's been this, I know I'm losing some of you, but hang in there with me. Every 500 years, there's been this big, whoa, something changed. So Jesus dies, gets resurrected, ascends to heaven. We got 500 years of the early church and growth, and things happen. Constantine becomes emperor and decides to Christianize the world. Maybe he got saved, maybe he didn't. They're still arguing about it. But he says, okay, the Roman Empire is going to be, we're all Christian now. And the Pope said, sure, why not? And so basically what they did, they baptized a bunch of pagans. They just went out and said, we can either kill you or you can become a Christian. They said, yeah, Christian, that sounds good. And so they all became Christians. So first 500 years, we've kind of got, we're still tied to this apostolic faith. And the source of our authority, how we know where the boundary stones are, is because this guy can say, well, you know, my teacher was so-and-so, and his teacher was so-and-so, and his teacher was John the Apostle. And John said Jesus told him, and we've got the scripture. So we had this early apostolic kind of teaching and the church fathers and stuff. 500 years into it, we come to the 6th century, and Rome is no more. The Roman Empire collapses, and we've now got a weird partnership between the Pope and the King, the Emperor, and again, we've got a bunch of baptized pagans, and so monasticism rose up, and a bunch of reformers that kind of said, yeah, we're getting away from this, and so monasteries and convents and people that loved Jesus kind of hid there, and they became the teachers, and the scholastic period, they were the ones that were still kind of translating the Scripture and reading it and understanding it. It gets us 1,000 years down, 500 years now, so we got Jesus, we got 500 years, now we got 1054, it's called the Great Schism, and there's a separation between the East and Western Church, and you can read about it. 500 years later gets us to 1500, and Martin Luther says, this isn't working, and so he nails his thesis on the door at Wittenberg or wherever that was, and the Great Reformation, the Protestant Reformation takes place, and everything changed. The way we did church, where the pulpit was, we moved away from the mass and the table. All these things began to change. Music changed. We had the priests were now married and families. Everything changed 500 years ago. Now we're 500 years later. It's 2000. We're 500 years later, and guess what? Once again, every 500 years, everything's changing again. How many of you believe church is changing? Yeah, okay. Just checking, making sure some of you are going, I can't see that it's changed much. It's changed in the lifetime of our teenagers. The way it looks, but a whole lot of the peripheral things of our faith as evangelicals, as Assembly of God, Pentecostals, or whatever, a lot of those things have changed for us as well. So every 500 years we see this change, and now here it is. We're in another one of these periods where the church is changing, and the faith is changing. Part of it's changing because morality is changing. And the consensus concerning morality, in America at least, that consensus has changed as well. So 50 years ago, what everybody knew, or 75 years ago, what everybody knew, this is moral, this is right, this is godly, this is pleasing, everybody was kind of in agreement about that. And now it's all changed. And so even in the Assemblies of God, so questions about, you know, the stuff. We used to argue about going to movies. Now it's casinos and the use of alcohol and language and all those kind of things. Living with people, cohabitation, all that stuff has come to the church, and it's all changing. It's all changing, and that's just the way it is. We're asking these big questions. And so the church now, the Protestant church, the evangelical church, is coming to grips with the whole same-sex marriage thing. And you're saying, well, that's never going to happen. Well, think back 100 years ago. Did you ever think the day would come when there'd be Assembly of God pastors who were divorced and remarried and pastoring? Well, no, we didn't expect that, but that's changed even in my lifetime. What changes, and again, I'm not making judgments about all the details of that. That's a different subject. I'm just showing you that change has come. So 30 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now, how will the church change? Where are the boundary stones? Now again, you understand the point I'm making? I'm not trying to say what's right or wrong. I'm trying to get you to understand that the boundary stones are moving, and what we have to decide is what will be the authority that tells us where the boundaries belong. Not just about, well, we got to get back to 1914. What was the basis in 1914 or 1814? Or 1514, what determines what the boundary is going to be? So here's the thing. In Phyllis Tickle's little book, she says this. In The Great Emergence, she wrote, always, without fail, the thing that gets lost early in the process of reconfiguration is any clear and general understanding of who or what is to be used as the arbitrator of correct belief, action, and control. Big sentence. What she's saying is, who or what speaks with authority for the church? Who is it that says, who is it that can say, this is what we believe and this is how we're to live? And we, the church, have to decide what the arbitrator of correct belief and action will be. We have to decide. 500 years ago, the Protestant Reformation, Luther stood up and their phrase was sola scriptura, that scripture alone will be what marks the boundaries, not the word of somebody that lives in Rome or somewhere else, but scripture alone. That was the stand they took. That'll be the basis for authority. I believe that scripture, once again, must be the answer for us. And there's some other things I'll share next Sunday. Scripture has to be the answer for us. But let me tell you, we don't get a great reception to that because of, remember Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. And people say, yeah, well, 150 years ago, there were people using the scripture to prove why slavery ought to exist in America. And then others were using the Bible to say why slavery ought to be abolished. And so how do you do that? And some people use it to say it's okay for this, and some people say it's okay for that. And so, we've made the book uncertain in a whole lot of ways. And whose interpretation and whose idea you're going to use? That's how you see it, but I don't think God cares about that. And so part of the problem is, here's another part. Another part of the problem is that a whole lot of people say, well, yeah, we believe the Bible, but we don't really know what the Bible says, do we? You know, well, after all, the Bible says all men are created equal. No, that was Thomas Jefferson, I'm pretty sure. We don't know what the Bible says. We call ourselves, a lot of charismatic churches call themselves word churches, and somebody gets up and reads a verse and then never refers to it again. You know, and we've kind of pointed our finger at liturgical churches and said, those dead churches, they need the Word. And they're the church that every Sunday morning they read the New Testament passage, and every Sunday morning they read an Old Testament passage, and they actually hear the Word of God, as opposed to those who we spend 45 minutes with our hands raised and 10 minutes talking about something that's not really in the Bible. And you're saying, well, that's what you've done, and I'm about to get to that. But anyway, I told you this was the introduction to a sermon series. But the point is that this book has to be, well, I'm going to show you why I think this is authoritative. Give me 10 minutes and we'll hurry through. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is why I believe the Word of God has to be our source for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If we're going to have the wisdom to be able to set the boundary stones, then we need to look somewhere besides the changing wisdom of the world, okay? And the changing opinions of men. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, 13, and then in verse 16. He said, we've not received the spirit of the world, But the Spirit who's from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human words or human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And then he says, three verses later, but we have the mind of Christ. It's the Word of God. The Spirit of the world, we don't need it. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has made known to us what God has freely given us. What's he given us? He's given us life and direction. He's given us wisdom. He's given us where the boundary markers are and what those markers are for our life. He says, so the Spirit has come so that we can understand what God has freely given us. But then notice what he says. He's expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And then he gives us another aspect and says, we have the mind of Christ. To understand what God has freely given us, the truth of salvation, these boundary stones, then we need the wisdom of God, and that comes to us by the Holy Spirit. But then Paul emphasizes the wisdom of the Spirit when he talks about the mind of Christ, and here's the truth for us. By the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ, and what's that mean? It means we have an understanding and a knowledge of God the Father through our knowledge of His Son. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. Hebrews says Jesus is the exact representation of His image. If we know Jesus, then we know the Father. And so the Son, remember John 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We talk about Jesus as being the incarnate Word of God. If we know Jesus, we find Him in this book. We know the Word of God, and we know the Word of God, Jesus. And then through Him, we know the Father. Is it confusing? Yeah, a little bit, but stay with me for a second. So He's given us, then, the mind of Christ. Let me ask you this question. How did Jesus know the Father? You say, well, the Father and the Son were always one, and I understand that, and I know I'm wading into a mystery here. And there had to be a oneness shared between the Father and the incarnate Son that's beyond anything we can talk about. But we don't believe that when Jesus was born, He didn't come out of the womb and then look up and have the full knowledge of God at that moment. He wasn't omniscient at that moment. He didn't look up at Mary and say, well, it's been quite a journey. Nice to meet you, Mom. You know, swaddle me real tight and, you know, fix the straw over here. He was a regular baby, right? I mean, he was fully God and fully man, but he had laid aside that omniscience and stuff, and so he's growing. He's learning. He grew up, he went to the synagogue, they taught him, they instructed him, he's learning what it is. And so he's making this discovery. We have the mind of Christ. We're going to learn and grow in the Word of God as Jesus was learning. Here's what the Bible says to explain this. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. Where did wisdom come from? And I know there's a special endowment because he was fully God and fully man. But the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Jesus learned and grew as he learned the Word of God and found himself there. He found God there. He knew it. We know he knew the Scripture. Remember as a boy when they went to Jerusalem for the Passover and he got left behind there? He was about 12 years old. Mary and Joseph come back after 3 days, and the Bible says they found him sitting in the court of the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And Luke said everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Amazed at his understanding about what? His understanding of the Scripture. They were amazed at how he understood Scripture. That we learn from Jesus that the key to wisdom and the key to understanding God the Father, the key to understanding where the boundary markers are for our life, it's found in knowing God's Word. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit out in the wilderness, and he's tempted, and every time, what was his response? It wasn't his opinion, it wasn't what he thought. Every time he said, it is written. Every time his response was, this is what God's Word says. This is not what I think about it. This is not what I feel about it. This is what God's Word says. It is written. It's how he viewed the world. And if we have the mind of Christ, then we're going to view the world the way Jesus did, and Jesus viewed the world through the lens of the Word of God. It's how we view the world. It's how we know where the markers are. Again, in Luke chapter 4, after the temptation, he came back. Jesus went to his hometown. The Bible says he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. But once again, we know he went to the synagogue. That was his custom. He was there every week. and he's the guest preacher that day, stood up to read. And the Bible tells us in Luke 4 that he opened the scripture to where the prophet Isaiah had written that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, in that passage. And Jesus then said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And Jesus knew the plan and the purpose of God. He understood his identity, his purpose, and his mission because it was revealed to him in the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew it, and now the people knew it. Here's the point I'm trying to make this morning, and I know I'm doing a bad job, but listen to me. If the boundary stones of truth and what was to be believed for Jesus, it was found in the Scripture, then friends, those boundary stones will be found there for us as well. If Jesus looked to this book, to the Word of God, to the law and the prophets and the Psalms, if he looked to that and said, this is how I know where the boundaries are, this is how I know the Father, this is how I know that's the mind of Christ and we have the mind of Christ, then we need to be looking in the same book at the same place to find the markers, the boundary stones for how we're to live our lives. Remember on the day of the resurrection, two disciples walking, or the guys heading to Emmaus, and Jesus joined them on the journey. And Jesus said to them, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And look, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. If we want wisdom, not the wisdom that comes from the world, but the wisdom that comes from having the mind of Christ, then we're going to study the scriptures. And as Jesus did, we'll find out that what the Scripture has to say about Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and as Paul said, what he's freely giving to us. Without knowing Scripture, we're going to constantly be subject to the moving boundary stones of our culture and of everybody who says, well, I think it's this, and I think it's this, and I think it's this, and it goes further and further out, and we need to be able to say, thus saith the Lord. It is written, this is what the book says. This book is the source for us. Finally, Luke 24, Jesus said to his disciples, this is what I told you while I was still with you. This is after the resurrection and just before his ascension. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds. Look at that. He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. Our understanding of Scripture is based on our understanding of Jesus. And we have the mind of Christ, Paul said. To read the Scriptures means we read it as Jesus read it. And we ask him to open our minds so we can understand it. We read the Old and the New Testament through the lens of Jesus Christ because he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And then after he opened their minds to understand the Scripture, Jesus said, this is what is written. And again, he refers back to the Scripture, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of all these things. And church, we too are witnesses of all these things. We're witnesses that through Christ there is forgiveness of sins to all who repent and believe on his name. Salvation and forgiveness and eternal life is found in Christ alone. Now listen, if he alone can save, and he alone can grant us forgiveness and eternal life, then I believe he alone is the way and the truth and the life, just as he said. And Luke said at Nazareth, Jesus unrolled the scroll, found that place where it had written, where Isaiah had written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then Jesus said, today this word is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus looked to the Scripture not just to find some good stories to preach from or some good stories to inspire and encourage, but he looked to the Scripture to proclaim a prophetic, living truth for today and for that moment. Mark Green, our friend, says that this book is alive. And folks, it's the truth. This is a living truth, and it is the boundary stone for our lives. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one who said not one jot or tittle of his word would fall or pass away. It's going to be fulfilled and performed. This book is the source of our truth, not culture, not anything else. And the culture can't see it, I understand that, but this is the living word. John 17, Jesus in that high priestly prayer says to his Father, your word is truth. Your word is truth. Folks, if we're going to know where the boundary stones are, we're not going to find it anywhere else but in his word, because your word, Father, is truth. Jeff Wednesday night challenged the youth to take their Bibles to school with them and not just read it, but you said to be changed by it and then to let that word change somebody else? How about if we accept the same challenge that you don't have to, you know, used to, you carried your Bible to school. It was like lugging in the family Bible or whatever. So put it in your backpack. Now you can have it on your phone or wherever it is. But how about if we just accept the same challenge? And whether you carry your Bible in to work, but at least let's accept that challenge that we're going to read it and not just read it. We're going to be changed by it. And we're going to allow that living word to so prevail in our lives that it has an effect on those around us. Because friends, it's the only hope for us. It's the only hope for America. It's the only hope for the church. Because the truth is, if we don't figure out what the authority, the arbitrator of establishing belief and doctrine and all that is, the church is going to head back into some weird kind of spiritual dark ages, and I don't think that's where God's taken us. But we're going to have to decide, and without the Word of God as the authority for our lives, the church and the Christian faith will be in trouble. Let's be people of this book. Not just saying we are, but let's read it and be changed by it. Let's digest it. Let's commit ourselves to living according to the truth of God's Word, regardless of the cost. It may be, as Al Gore said, it may be an inconvenient truth. Well, he didn't say it about this, but anyway. It may be an inconvenient truth, but if Jesus says, Father, Your Word is truth, I'm going to believe it. I'm going to believe that this Word is the truth. Let every man be a liar, and let God be the truth. His Word is the truth. We need to know His Word. We need to understand it. We need to live according to this Word. Without it, we're in trouble. And so let me just say this morning, let God's Word reset the boundary markers of your life. You say, well, but I won't be happy if I do that. And I won't be content if I do that. I'm going to tell you, without God's Word, you're just wandering around out there with your little metal detector trying to figure out where the boundary is. If you'll live according to the principles of God's Word, you'll find what peace is, and you'll find safety, and you'll find contentment. You'll find the answers that you're looking for. They'll be found in this book. Let God and His Word set the boundary markers of your life. It's time to quit. Let's stand up. Okay, that's half the introduction. The rest of it comes next Sunday. It'll be more fun next Sunday. Lord, we want to find the boundary stones, because without it, we're wandering around and we're making a mess of things, of the church and the faith and of our marriages and of our lives and our plans and our future. We need to know where the boundary stones are. There was a curse on anybody that moved his neighbor's boundary stone. Lord, I don't want to be cursed, but I want to know what Your Word says. And You said Your Word was a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The psalmist said, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can he keep from stumbling? If you hide God's Word in your heart, we won't sin against You. And if we don't sin against You, then we won't have all the consequences and the messes in our life that comes with sin. And so, Lord, it comes back to honoring Your Word and allowing it to establish the boundary markers of our lives and of our faith and of our church. Help us to do that. Grant us wisdom. We have the mind of Christ. Help us to read Your Word. Lord, open our eyes to the Scripture that we can read it and see it as You see it. And the Lord, that we'll live in ways that are pleasing to You. Thank You for these good people who have been so patient this morning, Lord. May Your grace rest upon them. And may Your Word come alive to them. May You increase in all of us, young and old alike, a hunger for the Word of God like we've never had before, that these ancient truths and these ancient boundary markers will truly make a difference in our life. Let it be today and always. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks for being patient. Thanks for being here. Join a life group tonight. Sign up for Day of Hope. We'll see you tonight or Wednesday night for Southern Gospel stuff.